time. I wish this morning to begin a short series of four messages on probably the four pivotal chapters of the letter of St. Paul to the Romans. Chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. And each Sunday I want to extract the main message from each of these chapters to give you the wonder of the revelation that God has given to us through the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans. Now this morning we take as our texts two verses, one from the 5th chapter and one from the 1st chapter. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says this: "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the corresponding verse in the 1st chapter is the 17th verse, where Paul says, "The righteous," or the just, "shall live by faith." Now I want to tell you that that first chapter of Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ," is perhaps my favorite verse in the Bible, and I'll tell you why. Back in the year 1904, a young man, 19 years of age, back in Northern Ireland, working at home on the farm, attended one evening a little cottage meeting in a farmhouse near where he lived, a meeting conducted by one of the ruling elders in the church where he attended. And during that service, that old elder preached from this first verse of Romans chapter 5. And that young man that night, for the first time in his life, really heard the gospel and really responded to the love of Christ. He received Christ. He was saved. He was gloriously converted. Later went into full-time Christian work, entered the ministry, married a godly girl. And that man was my dad. And I remember as a little boy, he used to tell me about that night back in Northern Ireland when he went to that cottage meeting. And he said that when he came out of the meeting and looked up into the sky, the stars never looked so bright as they did that night. I'll tell you something else he told me. He said, I had smoked cigarettes up to that time. And he said, as I walked the road home, he said, my pocket felt like a ton of weight was in it. And he said, I came to a crossroads. And he said, God seemed to say to me, William, you're at the crossroads now. What are you going to do about this habit of smoking? He didn't know, as we know today, that smoking really does harm to your health, but the Holy Spirit was speaking to that young convert right then. And he said, I took that pack out of my pocket and I threw it over the hedge into the field, and that was the last time that a cigarette ever passed his lips. So you can understand, can't you, why this verse means so much to me. Because I feel that God blessed me so richly through the father and the mother that he gave me. And what I am today, from the human standpoint, I owe so much to my dear parents who are now with Christ in the glory. Now, in a very real sense, God used these two verses of Scripture, especially the second one, "The just shall live by faith," to launch the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. This term Protestant is almost a dirty word in some quarters today, isn't it? Because many people entirely misunderstand the true meaning and the historical significance of this great, strong word, Protestant. When the reformers of the 16th century were given the Latin nickname Protestanti, we must remember that the Latin verb protesto means to affirm solemnly and vigorously. It means to protest for. Now today, to protest invariably means to protest against something. And so it is regarded as a negative word with overtones of bigotry and intolerance. But in the 16th century, it had a very positive, dynamic meaning. Protestants were those within the church who had rediscovered the evangelical faith of the New Testament and who affirmed that faith in the most solemn, vigorous, and uncompromising terms. So never be ashamed of the word Protestant, my friends. Because, you see, Protestantism is not merely or even primarily a protest against certain abuses in medieval Roman Catholicism. If the Protestant Reformation had been nothing more than a dramatic movement for the correction of abuses, it would soon have been forgotten. But Protestantism's increasing vitality through the centuries is convincing proof that it must be understood not basically as a protest which stimulated some needed reforms, but rather as one of the most positive, dynamic, and creative movements of the Spirit of God in human history. Amen. Now, to state the matter simply, and I think not inaccurately, we might say that Protestantism is a series of at least five great positive affirmations of New Testament Christianity. And the affirmations are these. Number one, justification by faith, the very basis of our salvation. Number two, the priesthood of all believers, that is, the right of each individual person to come directly to God. Number three, the primary authority of the Bible, the Reformed view of Holy Scripture. Fourthly, the right of private judgment, Christian liberty of conscience in subjection to the authority of Scripture. And finally, the sacredness of every vocation, how each Christian can serve God in his everyday life and work. Now, these might be called the five pillars of Protestantism, for the whole superstructure of Protestant thought, doctrine, actions, and ethics rests upon those five pillars. Now, it is the first of them that I wish to consider to study with you this morning, the one which we might truthfully designate the prime pillar of Protestantism, or the keystone of the Reformation, namely, justification by faith. Dr. Herman Bavinck, the distinguished Dutch theologian, once said, "This is the article of the creed by which the church either stands or falls." Now, justification is, of course, a theological term. And in essence, what is it? Justification is simply a declaration. It is God's declaration that a particular person is not guilty in his sight and therefore under no condemnation. That person is in a right relationship with God. But Scripture teaches, and we all know from personal experience, don't we, that each one of us has broken his or her relationship with God by our acts of sinful self-will. We have raised a puny fist and held it in the face of God, and we have said, "God, I'm going to run my life my way regardless of what you say." Even Sigmund Freud, unbeliever that he was, in his psychoanalytic studies, probed deeply into that dark cavern of the human soul, which he called the id. And he found lurking there in all the crevices of that soul such foulness, such unbelievable hatreds, such lust and greed and pride, that he was shocked at what he discovered. In the words of the General Confession of the Church of England, we have erred and strayed from God's ways like lost sheep. We have, haven't we? And we stand in dire need of being made right with God. And so the intriguing question is this: how can a holy God declare a sinner like me to be righteous? How can he do it? When this broken relationship is restored, we say that we stand justified before God. That is to say, we are treated by God as if we had not sinned, even though he knows and we know that we have sinned. God puts our sins behind his back, buries them in the depths of the sea, and remembers them against us no more forever. Someone has said that being justified means that God treats me just as if I'd never sinned. Isn't that great? As Luther said, Christians are sinners and saints at the same time. Sinners because of what we are in ourselves, and saints because God treats us as if we were not sinners. Now, in seeking to mend this broken relationship between the holy God and sinful man, people have tried to earn salvation by their own upright conduct and good works, haven't they? So many people try to do that today. Human nature has an instinctive and obstinate tendency to believe that God is quite impressed by my human merit. People have believed that by being virtuous, by helping others, they can earn God's favor and work their passage to heaven. In anticipation of the judgment day, many modern-day Protestants would say, and I've heard them say it dozens of times, they say, you know, I live a good life, I provide for my family, I contribute to many philanthropies, I attend church unfailingly, and my word is my bond. Why should God shut heaven's gate in my face? They believe that. And similarly, many Roman Catholics would say, I think, I too never miss the celebration of the Mass. I say my prayers. I attend novenas. I practice fasting. I make pilgrimages to shrines. And I contribute money generously to the church for its work or for the repose of the souls of the departed. Surely God could not expect more. So these people, Protestant and Catholic alike, would say that while it is God who essentially bestows his gift of salvation, nevertheless, it is the individual who by his good works makes himself worthy to receive salvation. You see? Now, the New Testament way of justification, of becoming right with God, is just the opposite of all that. The New Testament teaches that a person is justified before God not because of a multitude of good works he has performed. On the contrary, he is justified because he has faith that God in Christ, by dying on the cross, has fully atoned for his sin. Nothing more needs to be done, nor can be done. And it is only by putting our absolute trust in Christ alone and what he has done for us on the cross that we can ever receive the gift of eternal life. Those of you who have seen that magnificent film, Martin Luther, will remember that dramatic moment in the film when, as Luther studies this 17th verse of the first chapter of Romans, suddenly the truth of the gospel breaks in upon him, and he realizes for the first time in his life that the just, the righteous, shall live by faith. By faith. Not by fasting. Not by wearing rough clothing. Not by vigils by night and work by day. Not by the mortification of the flesh, or by all the other rigorous limitations imposed by cloistered living, but by faith, and by faith alone. And in the film, and I think it's the most dramatic moment in all of the film, you see Martin Luther take up his quill pen and dip it in the ink, and then he underlines the word by faith. In English, it's two words. In the Latin, it's just one word, fidei. The just shall live fidei, by faith. And then on the margin of his Bible, he writes in capital letters the Latin word sola, S-O-L-A, sola, alone. Fidei sola, by faith alone. And that was the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. To think that our good works need to be added to Christ's perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice of himself for sin is, after all, the final crushing insult both to the holiness and to the love of God. Christ has broken down every barrier that existed on God's side and on man's side, and so therefore has effected reconciliation between the holy God and me, a sinful man. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You see, God, though he knows that we are sinners, does not count our sins against us when we turn from them in sincere repentance and have faith that Christ bore our sins on the cross. This is the essence of the New Testament teaching with regard to our salvation, and it is quite basic to our whole understanding of redemption. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, Paul is very specific when he says, for we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Note those words, apart from works of the law. Paul was saying here, just as clearly as he could say it, that a person cannot make himself acceptable to God even by the most rigid adherence to the law of God, or by fulfilling every possible religious obligation. He can be made right with God only by having faith in God's unmerited grace as revealed to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And after all, as the Bible says, all our righteousnesses, all the good things we can do, are in God's sight, what? As filthy rags. Think of that. Think of that. The New Testament Christian believes in good works. Don't misunderstand me. But He believes in good works, not as the means of effecting our salvation, but rather as the loving response of gratitude and devotion to the God who in Christ has so wonderfully saved us. We are justified by faith alone. We do not need, in addition to repentance and faith, some measure of obedience to God's law in order to be justified. No matter how sinful a person has been, the moment he repents of his sin and believes in Christ, he is accounted righteous before God. Now, against this teaching of Scripture, it has often been said that such an emphasis will only encourage people to continue living in sin, or at least to regard sin very lightly. But the Bible teaches emphatically that once a person is justified, once you are accounted righteous before God, you know what happens? The Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life. And then you will assuredly begin to practice good works. These good works will be the fruit of your faith. They will come as the inevitable result of your justification. And it is for this reason that the Reformers always said that we are justified by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And the Apostle James puts it so dramatically when he says, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. But the works follow the faith." The works do not produce the faith, and the works certainly do not merit salvation. Paul uses several analogies to clarify what he meant by justification by faith. One analogy came from the law courts. Paul knew that all his efforts, however strenuous, to get right with God, were thwarted by the weakness of his own sinful nature. He had to admit that he was a hopeless bankrupt, and he had to throw himself upon the mercy of the court. But the moment he did that, a marvelous thing happened. Do you know what happened? God, the righteous judge, in boundless compassion, came down from the bench and paid the debt himself, and then pronounced the verdict, not guilty. Now that pronouncement, that declaration, not guilty, is what justification by faith is all about. Not only does God acquit the repentant sinner who puts his trust in Christ, but God actually accepts him as a son, as a daughter, and fellow heir with Christ. Isn't that a glorious truth? The sinner is acquitted, accepted, and saved despite his former bankruptcy. God, for Christ's sake, justifies us and sets us free. Another of Paul's analogies came from slavery. Paul said that God's action toward us is like that of a man who goes to a slave auction, sees the poor slave up there on the bench. People are vying for him, bidding for him. And God makes the best offer. He redeems that poor slave. And then he says, "My brother, my friend, I set you free. No longer are you a slave. I have paid your redemption price." Did you imagine that slave having anything but love in his heart for a person who would do that for him? And Paul says that's exactly what God did for us in Christ. He paid the price. He set us free. Still another analogy came naturally to Paul out of the Jewish sacrificial practices. Paul recalled that on the Day of Atonement each year, Yom Kippur, the faithful and repentant Jews came into the temple in order that their sins might be forgiven. And what happened? A lamb without blemish was brought before the high priest, who symbolically laid his hands upon that little animal, and in so doing, he laid the sins of the whole nation upon that little lamb, which he then slew and shed its blood. And as its blood ran off the altar, so that blood carried away the sins of the people who had faith in God's gracious provision for them. And Paul says that our Lord Jesus, by voluntarily shedding his blood on Calvary, accomplished once and for all the task of carrying away the sins of his people forever. Christ was the Lamb of God, slain for sinners, so that those very sinners might at once be declared righteous before God. "Behold the Lamb of God," said John the Baptist, "who bears away the sins of the world." Justification is an unmerited gift of God, a gift that cannot be earned. It can only be gratefully received. Let me illustrate this great gospel truth by referring to a common incident in family life, one with which I am unhappily quite familiar. A boy breaks his next door neighbor's window. Fathers, did you ever have that happen to you? I did. Having done so, there are several options open to that boy. First of all, he could lie about it and say he didn't do it. But that would rule out any possibility of reconciliation, wouldn't it? Or he could plead extenuating circumstances. The knuckleball slipped just as he threw it. But this, of course, would be an evasion, wouldn't it? Or he might argue that the neighbor is wealthy and wouldn't miss the cost of a new window anyway. But that would be to treat a wrong much too lightly. How then is the boy to be reconciled to his neighbor? Is it simply by admitting that he did it and say that he's sorry for what happened, and by promising that he won't throw any more knuckleballs in the direction of his neighbor's house? Well, that's part of the way. But the point is, how is the broken window to be paid for? The boy himself can't afford to replace it. So what happens? Dad agrees to pay for it. Therefore, the reconciliation between the boy and his neighbor is accomplished by two acts. Number one, by the boy's admission of his guilt. And second, get this, the father's willingness to pay the price of his son's misdeed. You see? And so it is in our relationship with God. We must humbly and sincerely confess our full responsibility for our sin, but more is needed than just that. And thank God, more is provided. For Christ has atoned for, Christ has paid for our sin and done for us on the cross what we never could do for ourselves. He has made it possible for God to pronounce us not guilty, because the price of reconciliation has been paid. You see? Now, this is the grandest, indeed the most daring doctrine of our whole Christian faith. It is the doctrine by which New Testament Christianity is most clearly distinguished from all other religions in this world. It challenges all our human instincts and assumptions. It is a radical contradiction to a moralistic concept of salvation which affirms that a person can earn his salvation by his virtuous good works. Notice, won't you, the faith does not save you, but you can't be saved without faith. Whenever someone on the deck of a ship throws a life belt attached to a rope to a man who has fallen overboard, it is not the rope that saves that drowning man. It is the person on deck who holds the rope and pulls the man to safety. Likewise, it is Christ who saves us, not faith, and yet we cannot be saved apart from faith, any more than we can be saved in the water apart from the rope. You see what that means, don't you? And so my final question to you is this. Upon what are you, my friend, relying for your eternal salvation? In the 22nd chapter of Matthew, we see Jesus telling about an Eastern wedding. A king's son is being married. And at such a wedding, do you know what happens? Happens to this day in Israel at a wedding. The bride's father gives each invited guest a white robe to wear. It is called the wedding garment. It is one's badge of admission to the wedding festivities. And in our Lord's parable, you remember what had happened. One man had gate-crashed the party. He came uninvited, wearing his own best clothing. But the host approached him and said, "Friend, how did you get in without the wedding garment?" The man was speechless. And Jesus says that he was cast into the outer darkness. And so I ask, my friend, to what are you clinging? In what are you trusting? The white, spotless robe of Christ's righteousness, which he offers to you as a gift to be received by faith? Or what the Bible calls the filthy rags of your own righteousness? I love that little poem that goes, "Upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity." My friend, if it wasn't for Jesus, I would be lost eternally, and so would you. And to trust implicitly in his death upon the cross for you and his glorious resurrection and the infilling of his Spirit which he gives to all who believe in him. Apart from that, no one can ever have peace with God. Never, never in all this world. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The righteous shall live by faith. Let us pray. As we bow in prayer, will you ask yourself the question, have all these years have I been trusting in my own righteousness, in my own good living, in what I have done? Or am I putting my trust this morning in what Jesus did when he died on the cross for me? Because remember, my friend, To trust in your own good works is really to trample underfoot the blood of Calvary, because if Jesus didn't die to rescue you from your sins, then his life was nothing but a thrown away martyrdom. He threw his life away for nothing if you could save yourself. But in tender mercy, Jesus came, my soul in pity, to reclaim. He did it for me. He did it for me, a sinner as vile as ever could be. Oh, how I love him. Now that I see he suffered, he died. He did it for me. My dear friend, in this moment of silence, open your life to Christ. Ask him in. Know the joy of sins forgiven because of what he did for you on Calvary. And then go forth into this coming week to live for him, to witness for him, to shine for him, to bring glory to him. And then at the last, to go home to heaven to be with him forever. Let's have a moment of silence while you personally do business with Jesus. Dear Lord, you have heard the prayers of our hearts spoken from the inner recesses of our souls. Grant that no one, having heard the gospel this morning, may leave unsaved and lost. But rather, let us all go forth strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, putting our trust in Christ, sola, alone, for our salvation. Grant this, dear Lord, for your great love's sake. Amen.